it'll continue to be our privilege and joy to work through the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is such a gift from God by His grace in the church and in particular men, to have such a good and concise summary of the teaching of the whole Bible. Mentioned a bunch of times how they didn't want to footnote, since the whole Bible collectively teaches all of these things, but that we need to understand these footnotes in their context, and gives me the ability to hit a large number of key passages. And what I mean by that isn't that there are some passages that are more important than others, but that in God's order and how He gave us the Scripture, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, there are passages that kind of help provide the structure. And so when you come to a verse and you want to understand what it's teaching and you want to understand how to apply it, it's good to have the structure of the whole of Scripture in place, so you know where to put things. It's like, now, I would not be a good example of this, but it's like someone who would be a good example of this would have a pegboard one of those things with the little drawers in it in their workshop. And every place in the pegboard has the thing that goes there, and all the little drawer slidey things, you have a place to put it, and the whole fits together. And then everything you need to use, or everything you find, we never know when we're going to need a bolt exactly that shape. It has its place to go. Well, very, very similarly with doctrine and application, the Bible has everything we need in it for faith and practice. And it's very helpful to know how it all fits together and to be able to retrieve quickly or to file away easily what you need for a particular situation or to understand a particular text. So this week we come to start the 16th chapter, Westminster Confession 16, which is on good works. Very important. Was very important in the Reformation because people were trusting in good works and misdefining good works, just as we'll find out they have done since the fall. And that was one of the great splits with the Roman Church. And then also very important right now because we live in a fairly, what I would call, antinomian, kind of anti-God's law, anti-holiness and effort and serving and obeying the Lord in the way that Scripture commands. And so there's very important corrective in this chapter for things that we will run into not only in our own hearts, but also likely in conversation with other believers. So a very helpful chapter. As we start to begin the first paragraph, let's come before the Lord together in prayer. We praise you, O God, for you are good, and none of us are good. Your works are good and perfect. And so we thank you that you gave your Son to be a man to take on our nature, so that when he is made like us in every other way, it would still be without sin. For he is good, and we come to you through Christ, asking for the help of your Spirit, who makes us to know you and your Son, for this is eternal life, to know you, O our triune God. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand your word well. And we ask that this understanding would take root in our hearts and form our attitudes and our desires and our behaviors, that we would bear fruit unto your glory, and that among this fruit would be not only the praise of the lips and thanksgiving and the offering up of our soul to you in spiritual sacrifice, but also good works, sharing and obedience unto you, the love of our neighbor, the love of our brother, most of all, the love of you, O God, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. So give us the help of your Spirit and bless to us now the scriptures which you have caused to be written, every word of which has been breathed out of your mouth, so that we would be equipped for every good work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can see there's so many footnoted scriptures just in this little paragraph that we didn't have much room for more than just the scriptures in context. But the paragraph is small, and if it's answering the question, what are good works? And you can actually answer more briefly, only whatever God says. Only whatever God says are good works. Not only is whatever God says is a good work, that's a good work. That should be obvious. But only whatever God says is a good work is a good work. Several of the passages that we look at together are going to be helping us with that only aspect. So the paragraph answer in the confession is, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. So you can see there, good works are only what God says. So good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. And we'll look at Micah 6 and Romans 12 and Hebrews 13 there. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof. In other words, God's word can establish and require good works that men say. So if I tell you to do something, and it's something that the Bible says, then just because I said it too doesn't make it not a good work, right? If God's word warrants something as a good work, then whatever God's word says is a good work. So, and not such as without the warrant thereof, his holy word, without the warrant of his holy word, are devised by men. And then, these pastors and theologians have heard many people say, oh, but I'm so sincere, but he's so sincere, or but he means it so well. And he says, are devised by men out of a blind zeal. Right? Zeal by itself is either blind or seeing. If it's zeal to do what God's word says, then it has light to the law and to the testimony. If it is not according to these, then it has no dawn. It doesn't even have the beginning of light, Isaiah says. And so zeal by itself does not make a work good. Zeal to do something that God says, that's good. Otherwise, the zeal is blind. And not such as without the warrant of Holy Scripture or his holy word are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. So I meant well. Doesn't work with God. Shouldn't work with God. And yet we can rejoice both that Jesus always meant well, and that he was full of zeal for whatever God says, and so that's what's counted for us. And who is the Holy Spirit making Christians to be like? He's making us to be like Jesus. So if Jesus always meant well, what is the Spirit working on in us? He's working on our intentions. And if Jesus was zealous for good works, then one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing in us as he makes us like Jesus is he's making us zealous for good works. I know I've told you before, so I won't go through the whole story, but we had a dear lady in our former congregation in Iowa whose children thought that she was unconverted because she was so zealous for good works, and had to be she was really worried, and she had to be reassured that this is actually something that can be a symptom of being made more like Jesus, because he was too. And that was a great relief for her. So, altogether, without the interruptions now, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. And the first part, which is probably all we'll get through today, is good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. And the first place they note is Micah 6:8, and I'm so glad that we get to do Micah 6:8 in its context and talking about good works being only such as God hath commanded, because I don't know if you have seen them, but I have seen the t-shirts that just say, "Do justice, Micah 6:8." And what a foolish thing to put on a t-shirt in our current cultural climate. When social justice is such a buzzword in not only in our culture, but even in many branches of the church. And do justice means think like a liberal, vote for the tyrants, destroy morality, do justice. But that obviously is not what Micah 6:8 is saying. In fact, if they would have just quoted the whole verse, they would have undermined what they're trying to accomplish with those t-shirts. He has shown you, O man, what is good. So you could change the t-shirt, right? Do whatever God says, Micah 6:8. Probably not of the same intention as those t-shirts. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so he says, you're a man, so it's understandable. You have no clue what to do, and you shouldn't trust whatever you come up with to do. But Yahweh is God. And he is good, and he has authority. And so what he comes up with to do is what is good to do. Now, this is very important, because at the beginning of Micah chapter 6, God actually initiates a trial. He is pressing charges against Israel. And he's presenting what he has done, and he's presenting what Israel has done, and then he's answering the question, well, what did you want us to do? And that's the point at which he answers, he's shown you, oh man, what he wants you to do. It's very helpful to actually read and think about that verse in the context, isn't it? Very differently than you will often hear this verse quoted. So let's read the whole passage, or the whole portion of the passage that you have there on your sheets. I do encourage you to bring your Bibles and read out of your Bibles. This is important for many reasons. One, you should get accustomed to flipping pages in your physical Bible. If in God's providence we come to a time when that's usually the kind of Bible that you have access to, you should be good at using it. Another one is just when you read something in your Bible, part of the way that God uses to help you remember it, and ask an old person who's accustomed to having used a physical Bible for a long time, or a young person who hopefully has been, you remember like what side of the page it's on and which column and about how far down and things like that. And then if you've read through a book and you remember that about a bunch of the passages, you actually kind of have in your mind a physical mental map of the teaching of God through a book. God gave us a book. Yes, David.
Especially if you use the yellow highlighter.
Yeah, well, if you use the yellow highlighter, and I think the person I can most famously remember saying this is Pastor Bauckham, Vody Bauckham, but I've heard many other ministers say it, and it's probably not original to us. Can't be too old because of the recency of the creation of the yellow highlighter. If you use a yellow highlighter and you're having problems, you probably need to go back and read all of the non-highlighted parts in your Bible. Anyway, that's not altogether true, actually. It depends on the spirit in which you highlight, right? There's those who highlight those things that the Lord brings out that you never thought of that before, or that you just realized is the linchpin that holds this passage together and is going to help you understand the whole thing. And then there's going through and highlighting, oh, well, this one just means so much to me because, you know, Gladys said, you know, whatever. Or, you know, this is the verse that I'm going to use to answer so-and-so every time he tries to talk to me about, you know. So there's, you know, I don't expect everyone to be as wicked as I am, but I know that my original sin and your original sin rhyme. They come from the same first father. So if I'm projecting onto you, forgive me and pray that that fleshliness would continue to be mortified by God. Anyway, all that to say, the other reason that I encourage you to bring your Bibles and use them is the context has layers to it. And in order to include the whole context, you have to kind of include, you know, several chapters of a book or a whole book. And it's just helpful to be able to have more of the immediate context available. All right, so Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. The idea being man comes and goes in a moment, but God's case against you is over such a length of time that the only witnesses that have been here long enough to see the amount of the righteousness that he is pleading on his behalf and the amount of the wickedness of which he is accusing you in your behalf, the mountains and the hills, they've been standing long enough to act as a witness or to or even a jury, although there are no juries in trials where God is judge. So you understand that that word is not meant to imply that. Hear now what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, Yahweh's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. You remember that the Moabite king wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam could only say whatever God told him to say. And what did he end up doing over and over again to the horror of the king of Moab? Did he curse Israel? No, he blessed him. No, it wasn't because Israel was good. It was just God, because God is faithful and God elected and loved and did according to what he promised. Okay, so he says, you know, Exhibit A, the Exodus. Exhibit B, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And that reminds you especially of the Red Sea, but other parts of the wilderness time. And then this is closer now to coming into the land, but Exhibit C, Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Okay, so he's describing a long period now. Gilgal, you remember, was where they went, and after the generation that was under judgment had fallen in the wilderness, the generation that was going to enter the land had a problem. They hadn't been circumcised yet. And so they had a great renewal of commitment to God and worship of God, and they circumcised all of those who had been born in the wilderness. And Gilgal, remember, it means roll. And I don't know if it helps you. It helps me. Kids, when you're memorizing vocabulary, just know that people who have memorized vocabulary in lots of different languages do very much like you do. Sometimes the word sounds like something to them. And the way I remember that Gilgal means roll is that it sounds to me like a guy in a barrel rolling down a hill going, Gilgal, 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 until he hits the bottom. And now you can all hopefully remember that Gilgal is the Hebrew word for roll. But the reason that the place is called Gilgal is because God rolled away the reproach of Israel's sin when he had that great assembly and they had that circumcision that pointed forward, to Christ. And encourage you, whenever it becomes available to you, to read the devotional in Exodus this week. And Moses talking about having uncircumcised lips and the genealogy and how those things fit together. And how circumcision points forward to Christ. It does not mean that we are good enough. So he gives all of these evidences of his goodness and what he has done, even from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And that's covering, that's just a phrase saying, Exhibit D is a series of events that there are too many to mention. So I'm gonna present all of those events as one piece of evidence by where it began and where it ended, that you may know the righteousness of Yahweh. And then the implied response then in verse 6 is, yes, you are righteous and we're not. We got to figure out now how to respond to such a good God as he is. With what, verse 6, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now, this is actually thinking back to different times that in the history of Israel that things have been done as if they were unto Yahweh. But you can tell already by the last one of those, the horror. Right? When they did that and the Lord would say, that has never come into my mind. You're trying to serve me the way other people, the servants of Moloch, serve their God. But so they're asking, okay, what are good works? Is basically the question, right? In verses six and seven, what should we do in response to you? And that's the context in which we get the verse that we already talked about a little bit earlier. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does Yahweh require of you. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justly, whatever is righteous according to God's word, he has shown you. To love mercy, and the word there is chesed, it means steadfast love. And again, he has shown you that you are not only to do righteously, but the first part of doing righteously is to love how God has loved and to respond in kind. It's covenanted love, and to walk humbly with your God. Were you raising a hand? Someone over there? Sorry, peripheral vision. And to walk humbly with your God. Now, it's very, very similar when we get to Romans 12, the very next passage, the very next footnote. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And that's not just saying God is merciful, so depend upon him. That's true. But it's also saying God has just shown you his mercy, so respond to him. Romans chapters 1 through 11, many of us, when if you didn't grow up reformed and you had to come into being reformed, Romans chapters 1 through 11 were probably a precious portion of God's word that he used to show you, our complete depravity and how there was nothing good and not even any spiritual life in us at all that could have produced faith to come to God, but only because he decided to before the world began, and only because he decided to in love, and only because he has now done what he decided and given faith as a gift by his Spirit, are we even able to trust in Jesus, who himself has done everything that makes a man right before God. That what you do does not make you right before God. Only what Jesus has done makes you right before God. And then in 9 through 11, he starts talking about the history of that from all eternity to the point at which all of his saints will have been brought to faith and will have been gathered in. And that's where chapter 11 ends. And having made that whole case, he now says, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So in response to that and dependence upon that, in response to what God has done for you in Jesus and in dependence upon what God has done for you in Jesus, very, very similar when Micah 6 is talking about good works. When he says offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, we're obviously not going to get there, but what shall I do, or with what shall I come before Yahweh, and the horrible sacrifice that is alluded to at the end of verse 7 there in Micah 6. So there's connection there, and there's connection with the response of Samuel, or the response of Saul when Samuel confronts him in 1 Samuel 15, he really wants to be credited for these sacrifices that he's offered. And if we put 1 Samuel 15 in Romans 12 language, say, well, actually, God wanted a living sacrifice. He wants obedience, not all this stuff that you think he should be so grateful to you for giving him. And how does that happen? Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world. That's where we get the wrong idea of what being a living sacrifice or offering unto God, our reasonable response as a service, our logical response as a service. It says, do not be conformed to this world. If you get your ideas of what is good from the world, which includes your own fleshliness, because your remaining sin is in agreement with the world, not with God. And so don't get your idea of what is good from yourself. Well, where should we get it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's more that would need to be done right there. Suffice it to say, or more that would need to be explained by it, but I'll just give you a summary. And he's saying, God has told you what to do, and as your mind is conformed to his word, and you do what God has said to do, you will find that what he has said to do is good. What he has said to do is acceptable or pleasing. What he has said to do is perfect. And you'll abandon the idea that anyone else can come up with or tell you what is a good work, other than God. Now that makes doing good works glorious and wonderful, because suddenly it's a response to our God who has been good to us. It is a response that is according to the word of our God that he has given us, and it's a response in dependence upon the grace of our God that applies Christ to us in order that we can do what he has said. Good works are gloriously good. And I want every one of you children to remember that, because there will be people, barring a extraordinarily miraculous, so much so that God help me, I can't imagine it happening, but may he do it anyway. Barring a glorious reformation and purification in his church, you will run into people who, when you talk about being zealous to obey the commands of God, they will try to talk you out of it. But good works by the believer are a glorious thing in this world. Yes, Dave.
So can you give us an example? Because they are going to want those people who call themselves Christians, who define their Christianity by good works. How do you answer that person?
You answer that person by saying, good works are what Jesus has done, and they are all my hope before God, and good works are what Jesus is like. So when the Holy Spirit makes me like Jesus, he makes me to love and do good works. So it's good to love them, and it's good to do them, because that's what happens to a person when the Holy Spirit is making them like Jesus, because that's what Jesus is like.
So they see many people that do good things. How do they know that that's not Jesus?
Are they doing those things in response to the goodness of God and dependence upon redeeming grace? We're going to get to that in the rest of the chapter. Okay. It's a long chapter. I go slow. I understand. So there are questions that we have, and it's a very good question. And the chapters are very pastoral, right? They give you some of the doctrine, and then they anticipate some of these extra questions that we're going to have, and answer those in subsequent paragraphs. So I'm glad that that's a question. I wonder if anyone else had that question. I was talking to three little girls at Presbytery yesterday, and their mama had just told them to do something, and one of them looked like she was hesitating. So I did with fear and trembling, but it was appreciated. Praise God. What you have to use wisdom to do, I jumped in to help mama because I knew that they were Christian girls. And I said, you know, sometimes it's hard to know what to do or what Jesus wants. But as soon as mama told you to do that, it wasn't hard to know what Jesus wanted anymore, because Jesus said to obey your mama. So as soon as she said that, you could immediately know, this is what Jesus wants me to do. And if you can remember it that way, it won't be hard to do it, because you'll be doing it in response to Jesus, who loves us and died for us. And of course, the three little girls were like, it's a lot of theology, mister, but I think you want me to obey my mama. But actually, I think there was some helpfulness, and we always pray for the Spirit to bless the truth. Don't try to cut theology out of what you say. Write truth from the Bible that undergirds everything is what you're praying that the Spirit will bless to do the work in the heart to produce what we hope for as a result. Anyway, we're at the time now, so let's pray. Oh, how we thank you, our good and glorious God, that it was your pleasure to show your goodness by giving yourself for those whom you had determined to love and redeem in Christ. And we thank you that you have done according to your word, that if we were to make a case from Scripture of all of your righteousness and all of your goodness, that we would spend the rest of eternity, as we hope to do, recounting your righteousness and goodness to us. And we thank you that you have also given us in your word all that we need in order to know what every good work is, to respond to you. And we pray that your Spirit would now take this short amount of study that we have done and bless it to us, for we know that your word has been breathed out by you, and that you use it to equip us for every good work. Glorify yourself in doing so all our life long, all our children's life long, all the life long of generations yet unborn, until you have gathered us all and perfected us all in a new heavens and a new earth, where we will do good works forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.